You are listening to a sermon by Kevin Hebert, recorded on Sunday, January 16, 2011, at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org. So today I'm going to talk about the nature of God using project management language. I'm going to suggest that God is the ultimate project manager who guides us and creation in our defined roles through a mysterious set of project plans which run through the course of history. Using the lectionary texts and related verses, I'll show how God recruits human resources and reveals important aspects of these plans through key events, milestones in project management lingo, that bring glory to our Maker. While there are a wide variety of project management methodologies, I'll use a typical 10-step process to make my point that God is the supreme project manager. Step 1. Assemble the team. A project team has its own accountability structure, often completely independent of the management hierarchy of supervisors and subordinates. Thanks to Yuri Nesterenko of Russia, I have obtained, from the heavenly vault, the secret internal correspondence of Project Genesis between God and the angels. In this email to General Director Jehovah from Lucifer, head of the Universal Technology Department. In the course of our work on Project Genesis, we've run into some difficulties, specifically in the Let There Be Light phase of the project. We do not currently have access to a source of uninterrupted light that can be channeled into two separate luminary bodies. I propose that we utilize a standard red dwarf type light source for daytime illumination and use a mirror for nighttime light. Comments follow. Upgrade to yellow dwarf. The cost differential is minimal, but aesthetically the look is far more impressive, says Gabriel in the marketing department. But that's a multi-client light source. Why would we need it for a single planet system, says Lucifer. Lucifer, please restrict your comments to your field of competence. I'm approving the yellow dwarf, says Jehovah. By the way, with the level of light output generated by a yellow dwarf, we can use a regular planetoid instead of a mirror, says Michael. Agreed, says Jehovah. This is a lighthearted fictionalization, of course, but we do know from the first verse of the Gospel of John that the Word, whom we understand to mean Christ, was with God at the time of creation. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, and lived during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, around 739 to 686 BC. Assyria had captured Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, during Isaiah's ministry in the reign of Hezekiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 1 to 3, we heard the prophet use the analogy of prenatal development to explain just how early God starts planning for the roles that people or nations will have in his plans. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Notice the calling and the naming of Israel, the equipping and protecting of Israel. The identity of the Israel mentioned here is contextually challenging, since it could refer to 1, Isaiah himself, or 2, the nation of Israel, or 3, the faithful remnant within Israel. Later in my talk, I'll revisit the controversy surrounding the subject of Isaiah's writing. Thanks to Tony Garland of spiritandtruth.org, I learned that you peoples from far away, in verse 1, is meant to suggest a global scope. The prophet Jeremiah and the apostle Paul both attribute their calling to their time in the womb. The mouth like a sharp sword is echoed later by John's vision of the Messiah in Revelation 1, where he sees that, quote, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The part where he has hidden is translated from the word chava, which emphasizes protection, relief from the heat of the day under the shadow of a roof. and a polished weapon is the sharpest weapon. Step 2, define project objectives. A project's objective is the general vision of what it is trying to accomplish, an outline for the problem it is trying to solve or the opportunity it is meant to develop. From the early 2nd century BC, in the Greek Bible Septuagint's Book of Sirach, also known as the Wisdom of Ben Sira or Ecclesiasticus, chapter 43 is a fascinating description of the marvels of nature, the splendor of the sun, the moon, stars, and rainbows. In verse 23, it is written of the Creator, "By his plan, he stilled the deep and planted islands in it." What purpose did God have in this particular form of the oceans and land masses that we observe today? I don't know, but we can keep trying to explore it. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, we hear, "The human mind may devise many plans, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established." Whether the Lord's purposes are revealed or not, they are still his goals, not ours. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14, the wise woman of Tekoa said to King David, "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground which cannot be gathered up. But God will not take away a life. He will devise plans so as not to keep an outcast banished forever from his presence." That was in the context of Joab's plan to restore Absalom to Jerusalem. But I like to think that it foretells God's plan for redemption that is articulated so well in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 48. "Even so, it is Christ, having been offered to take upon himself and bear as a burden the sins of many once and for all, will appear a second time, not to carry any burden of sin nor deal with any sin, but to bring to full salvation those who are eagerly expecting him." Step 3. Define project scope. A project scope is the particular extent of what it is trying to accomplish, a charter for what is within its mandate to build or improve. Earlier in Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 26, the prophet writes, "This is the plan that is planned concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations." At the time, he was talking about shaking off the yoke of Assyrian control, which extended throughout the Fertile Crescent of Upper Mesopotamia and parts of Asia Minor. To the inhabitants of the region, that was the whole world to them. The objectives of God's plans do become more specific. In Isaiah chapter 23, verse 9, we hear, "The Lord of hosts has planned it, to defile the pride of all glory, to shame all the honored ones of the earth." That was in the prediction of the downfall of Tyre, one of the finest port cities of Phoenicia, now Lebanon, whose profitable trade made their merchant princes the honored ones of the earth. Step 4, construct an initial plan. A project plan is typically documented in the form of a schedule, what needs to happen when and who is going to do it. Having a draft plan in the early stage of the project is important to make sure that the timing and effort of the first steps will contribute to the overall objectives, even if the details of the later steps have to be worked out later. There are quite a few verses in the Bible which point out that God's plans are very ancient, well before our time. Isaiah 25 verse 1 says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 25, and Isaiah chapter 37, verse 26 are identical. Both say, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruin." Probably the most famous Bible verse that you may have already thought of course, the one from Jeremiah 29, where the Lord says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." But you might not recall the context of that verse, which is introduced by the awful prediction, "When 70 years are completed for you in Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." And the Lord continues after it with, "I will be found by you and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Yikes. That's a tough love plan. Especially given that 70 years isn't much less than our own 81.2-year life expectancy in Canada at the present time. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 23, it's especially clear in the Amplified Bible. This Jesus, when delivered up according to the definite and fixed purpose and settled plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and put out of the way, killing him by the hands of lawless and wicked men. Step 5. Identify resources, costs, and risks. A plan can only be successfully executed if human or material resources are assigned, the costs are within the available budget, and all of the risks that can be reasonably anticipated have strategies in place to prevent them from interfering with the project's progress. Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon and decreed the return of the Jews to their homeland, according to Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus was called God's anointed in Isaiah chapter 45, despite being an unbeliever, since God raised him up to accomplish the purpose of restoring the Jews and rebuilding Jerusalem. In chapter 46, God called Cyrus a bird of prey from the east, the man for my purpose from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have planned, and I will do it. In Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 30, Jesus tells the parable about planning the cost of discipleship. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost, to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Step 6. Obtain stakeholder buy-in. A stakeholder is anyone who contributes to, benefits from, or is otherwise impacted by the activities in a project. Stakeholders should buy in or agree with the objectives and scope of the project and commit to its schedule so that they can align their work with what is planned, also known as getting on the same page. In Psalm 40, verses 7 to 8, we heard David say, "Here I am, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." After the apostles Peter and John were released from prison for preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, they prayed to God in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, saying, "Do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Step 7. Publish the plan. Stakeholders are not just curious about the project plan, they want to see it so that they can make their own plans if necessary, to either support or frustrate the project. It is the wicked people referred to in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 19, who say, "Let him make haste, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel hasten to fulfillment, that we may know it." A plan doesn't have to be limited to a singular path. It can include decision gates, which act like a fork in the road, causing the project to follow an alternate set of activities. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 11, the Lord tells the prophet to say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, "Thus says the Lord, look, I am a potter shaping all evil against you and devising a plan against you. Turn now, all of you, from your evil way and amend your ways and your doings." Last week, Gareth Brandt described the scene in which Jesus was baptized by John, who subsequently testified, as we'll hear from John 1, 29-34, to two important things. One, that Jesus' role in God's mysterious plan predated John's own ministry. And two, that John now recognized Jesus as the one whom God had chosen to fill the role of redeeming humanity. It goes like this. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, 'Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel.'" Did you notice that? He, Jesus, was before me, John. This event of baptism was a milestone in God's plan for the purpose of revealing Jesus as the resource who had been designated to bring the third part of the divine Trinity to us. And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Step 8. Collect progress information and analyze the current status. Each task or activity in the project plan changes status from not started to work in progress to finished. A task may have one or more dependent tasks that must be finished before it can start. There are actually many more status values and activity relationships that I won't get into here, but you get the idea. If a resource is working on the wrong things, or starting too early, or finishing too late, or otherwise deviating from the plan, it can throw a monkey wrench into the whole project. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, the Lord says, "Woe to the rebellious children who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but against my will, adding sin to sin." Effective project monitoring requires the ability to accurately assess the status of each task and calculate the remaining cost and time to complete. In an article entitled "A New Measure of Intelligence, Big Picture Thinking Trumps Narrow-Minded Expertise" in the Natural News, Mike Adams wrote, "A few people are able to see the story behind the story. These people are the meta-analyzers of the world around them. They have what I call a wide-angle view, a big picture view, where they can bring in observational data from a very large set of observable events in order to infer greater understanding of the world around them. The one who can see all interconnectedness in life and the cosmos is, of course, God himself." So I think God's characteristics of being all-knowing, omniscient, and everywhere at once, omnipresent, are huge benefits in effective project management. Step 9, adjust the plan and manage project change. A good project manager will make adjustments to reduce risks, accommodate reasonable scope changes, or to adapt the plan if new information reveals that assumptions were mistaken or estimates turn out to be overly optimistic or too pessimistic. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 14, we read, "The Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, the prophet says, "My God has become my strength. The Lord says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" Does this mean that God changed his mind and suddenly decided at the time of Isaiah to open up his grace to the rest of the world? I think God came up with that idea at the beginning. Christian theology understands Jesus as the mysterious servant who fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 49. I like how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, that by direct revelation on the road to Damascus, he was made a minister of the gospel, which was never disclosed to human beings in past generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles, that the Gentiles are now to be fellow heirs with Jews, members of the same body, and joint partakers in sharing in the same divine promise in Christ through their acceptance of the glad tidings of the gospel, to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That was from Ephesians. Step 10, close the project. When the objectives of the project have been met, the project manager will close down the project. This will include archiving the project materials and conducting a review of what went well and what could have been done better to learn lessons that can be applied to subsequent projects. If possible, a team celebration should be held. How fitting that in the book of the Bible that starts with the last letter of our alphabet, Zechariah, we hear in chapter 1, verse 6, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your ancestors? So they repented and said, 'The Lord of hosts has dealt with us according to our ways and deeds, just as he planned to do.'" I was able to obtain the final secret status report from Project Genesis. The head of the system technology department, or universal technology department, Lucifer, was in the end demoted and transferred as punishment for his unsanctioned disclosure of sensitive and inaccurate information to the users in the Garden of Eden phase of Project Genesis. For a preview of the end of God's current project, skip ahead to Revelation chapter 20 for John's account of the Day of Judgment, which you can read on your own. The last lectionary text for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. So I'll close with the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul, addressed to the church in Corinth, but which I think are also applicable to our own church today, starting at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you've been enriched by him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.